Father, we have sung of your goodness this morning, of your holiness, of your love, of your kindness in making us your children. We've sung of your grace to us through Jesus Christ, of redemption, of forgiveness. We've sung of holiness and transformation. All these things because of your goodness, kindness, your grace and mercy, and all of it through Jesus Christ. We confess right now, each of us individually and the lot of us corporately, we need Jesus. We need all that he is for us, and we are utterly, permanently, exhaustively insufficient to do any of these things on our own. We need Jesus today. We need him tomorrow. We want him today and tomorrow and to the end of our days. Grow that desire in us that we cherish Christ above all else, and that we find our joy and purpose and satisfaction in living with and for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Right now, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. Cause it to go forth with power, with strength that can't come by anything but the work of the Holy Spirit. Bring it to bear on each and every one of our hearts and our minds, and produce fruit. Produce fruit in every one of us. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're continuing our study of the greatest letter ever written. While you're on your way there, I want to talk about my dad. I've been thinking a number of times recently that I wish my dad were still around. He would have loved to have seen and interacted with my kids. He loved family. He loved his kids, myself, my siblings, and he adored the grandkids that he got to meet before he passed. I know he'd love each and every one of my children. He passed away due to cancer. He was afraid of doctors his whole life. I don't know what that's about. I don't know why he was afraid of doctors, but he was. Lifelong fear. And so he didn't go to the doctor unless it was absolutely necessary. I can only think of two times in his whole life that he went to the doctor. The second time having to do with cancer and the visits associated with that. But before that, only once. Now, he knew something was wrong with his health. He was having symptoms that we came to find out were cancer. They were getting worse, not better. And once when I was in New England with family visiting, he had some manifestations of his cancer, some problems. And we said, Dad, we can't not take you to the hospital. These are too severe. We have to get you seen. And in the process of that encounter, he said, Dylan, I don't want you to get upset, but I've been doing something you might not agree with. I didn't know what was going on. I thought maybe some kind of like criminal activity or something. Like, what is it, Dad? Well, I've been buying tea online from China and drinking that. Okay. And that was the whole thing. I'm like, I don't care if you buy tea. I don't care if you buy tea online. I don't care if you buy it from China, Japan. What do I care if you buy tea? It turns out he knew something was very wrong with his health, but he was afraid of doctors, so he thought, maybe I can cure my cancer with tea from China. What he needed was not tea. What he needed was extra strength, severe poison called chemotherapy to kill his cancer. And because he refused to seek medical help, because he refused to deal with the problem in the right way, because he first refused to tackle it early on, he piddled away the time when there was perhaps a way for him to be healed. I don't know if there would have been a healing available for him or not. But my father refused to make meaningful war on his cancer. He was content to drink tea, and so his cancer killed him, and he died. And I believe that you may be facing a similar situation. And I'm not talking about the people who are here that would say, I'm not a Christian, and you, by all means, are facing an eternally significant choice. I'm talking about the people here this morning who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven because I'm trusting in Jesus, and I'm forgiven and accepted by God because of Jesus. You, I believe, are the people who need to hear this portion of God's word in Romans 8 in a special way today, because you may well be in the same sort of situation as my father, but with higher stakes than death by cancer. Pick up in Romans 8, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Does that shock you? If you've read your Bible much, you've probably read Romans before, but stop and really think about what those two verses are saying. Does it stun you? Read it again with me. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That is shocking teaching. Start in verse 12. He's talking to Christians. We know this because he's writing to the church at Rome. That's what this whole letter is about. And we know that he's still addressing these comments directly to the believers in the church in Rome, because he says, "So then, brothers." The word there can mean male or female siblings in Christ, right? Those who have faith in Jesus, have been adopted into God's family. Genuine Christians, sons and daughters of God. He says, "We," meaning we Christians, "we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Christians who hear me this morning, you have no debt to the flesh nature. You have no obligation to give into, to submit to obey your fallen, sinful passions and desires. Remember, flesh, as used here, is not talking about our physical body, per se. It's talking about that part of us that wants to do our own thing, that says to God, "You're not the boss of me," that says, "You've got to do whatever you feel like, whatever you crave, you got to go get that." I love the way the New Living Translation paraphrase nails these verses. Verse 12 in the NLT reads like this: "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do." That's great. It's biblically true. It's clear. And some of you need to hear that. It makes sense, of course, but some of you are deep in hidden sin. Some of you have habitual patterns of sin that you live in day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. You've been in so long you can't even imagine ever getting out of those sins. Some of you have patterns of wishing and praying for a better life, but you give in to temptation again and again and again and again. And every time that same temptation shows up, you give in again. Some of you keep giving into the same sins over and over, but you don't have to. You have no obligation to choose that road. Our passage this morning, verses 12 and 13, have two encouragements for us. Our passage has two encouragements. The first is here in verse 12. You don't have to keep on giving in to your sinful urges. Sometimes you want things you shouldn't want. Sometimes you want legitimate things, but you want to get them in wrong ways. You don't have to do that. We saw this same truth back in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," aka you had to do sin, "have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You used to have no way out of giving in to sin. You used to give in to sin and there wasn't another option. It's not like that anymore. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You don't have to say yes to wrong desires. You are increasingly able to live as slaves of righteousness. You owe no debt, no obligation to your sinful nature to do what you wrongly crave at times. Maybe it's jealousy that pops up. Maybe you look and you see somebody else who's still married, and you're a widow or a widower or a divorcee, and you're jealous that they've still got their partner. Maybe it's jealousy when you look at somebody else who seems to do well with the ladies or with the gentlemen, and you just get all tongue-tied and awkward and you don't know what to do. Maybe it's jealousy because school comes easy for that person, but you have to work real hard. Maybe it's the temptation to use your phone or your computer for things it ought not to be used for, to look at things that should never be set before your eyes. Maybe it's an anger issue, or you've got control issues and you manipulate the people around you, especially the people closest to you. Maybe you're tempted to play the comparison game and, oh, well, I'm so much better off than they are. If they would just do things more like me, then their life would be put together and it'd be easy. Look how good I am. Maybe it's the temptation to pride like that. Maybe it's one of 100 other temptations. Every one of us faces our own particular temptations, but it's beckoning, and you're tempted to go there again. Hear me. You don't have to go there. Being a genuine Christian frees you from slavery to sin. You have zero obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You can legitimately say no. Don't be satisfied with the garbage level satisfaction of sin. There's something so much better available to you. C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago that we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I'm not calling you to give up something good in order to have something lesser. I'm telling you that God is calling you to give up the lesser thing in order to have the greater thing. And every time you choose sin, you settle for second best. You choose the lesser thing every time you choose sin, just like me. We don't have to go there. We don't have to choose what your sinful passions and cravings desire. Better things, more joy-producing things are there to be had. But look at how verse 12 moves into verse 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For, and he's about to give us the foundation for why we don't have to do this, why we don't have to give in to the wrong desires. For, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He says, you don't have to do that, because if you do that, you will die. That is the road to death, and you have no obligation to choose what brings death to you. Let me read the same two verses again in the NLT. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. Why aren't we Christians under an obligation to do what our sinful nature urges us to do day by day? Because if you live that way, if our lives are characterized by giving in to our sinful desires, we will die. You have no obligation to choose what kills you. What kind of death are we talking about here? What kind of dying are we talking about? It has to be eternal death. And I can prove that from the context. Here's why. Two options. One is life, one is death, in verse 13. The difference between them is whether or not you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, or whether you give in to the sinful nature. That has to be eternal life, because every single person, Christian or not, whether they put to death the deeds of the body or not, physically dies. So this cannot possibly be talking about physical death. It has to be talking about eternal death. This is the highest game stake of poker you've ever played. This, you can't get higher stakes than this. Those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of your sinful nature will live. Verse 13 is warning us about eternal death. It's talking about hell. It's talking about permanent, eternal separation from God's love, from God's favor, and unending eternity of deserved torment because sin is that severe. Realize this, when your sinful nature tempts you, when it tries to push you into sin, when you find yourself desiring or having a craving for or a passion for something you ought not to, realize that there are eternal consequences at stake. That sinful nature part of you is luring you into eternal suicide. Eternal suicide. It's enticing you with little temporary enjoyments at the cost of an eternity of suffering. Now, verse 13 presents us with an apparent problem. For decades, I have believed, I have banked my life on, I have taught as a pastor that there's one issue and only one issue that makes the difference for all eternity, whether you're going to heaven or hell, and it's this: faith in Jesus. Do you have repentant faith in Jesus? If so, you're going to heaven. If you do not have repentant faith in Jesus, you're going to hell. I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I have taught that for decades. But here in verse 13, we're told that the difference between eternal life and eternal death depends on whether we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, or whether we live according to the flesh. It seems to be saying that what we do in regards to this determines whether we have eternity with God or eternity in hell waiting for us when we physically die. So which is it? Is it gospel? Is it faith alone in Jesus? Or does what we do in this life matter with regards to our eternal destination? The answer is yes. Both realities are biblically true. Here's how. In Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, Paul was building the argument, you need a Savior. There's no way to get through this life into eternity with God forever without a Savior. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, Paul says that Savior's name is Jesus, and he saves by faith in him, period. Nothing you do adds to faith in Jesus. Nothing you do compliments, boosts. There's no synergy between your efforts and what Christ has done that gets you right with God. It's faith alone with repentance in Jesus, period, end of story. Don't even think about changing that message. But then he goes on in chapter 6 and chapter 7 to say, but don't think that means it's okay to sin. Don't think that faith in Jesus gives you license to just live like the Dickens. No. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And so if chapters 3, 4, and 5 are super clear, it's salvation by faith alone in Jesus, chapters 6 and 7 are equally clear. That doesn't mean you continue in sin. How does this fit together? The faith, the kind of faith, the genuine saving faith in Jesus is a faith that refuses to make peace with our own sin. It's a faith that moves us away from sin. Here's how one pastor describes it. He says, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the daily practice of killing sin in your life, is the result of being justified and the evidence that you are justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. If you are making war on your sin and walking by the Spirit, then you know that you have been united with Christ by faith alone. And if you have been united to Christ, then his blood and righteousness provide the unshakable ground of your justification. On the other hand, if you are living according to the flesh, if you are not making war on the flesh, if you are not making a practice out of killing sin in your life, then there is no compelling reason for thinking that you are united to Christ by faith or that you are therefore justified. In other words, putting to death the deeds of the body is not the way we get justified. It's one of the ways God shows us that we are justified. If I were to adopt a little boy, make him my son, one of the evidences that that had happened would be that he would start living with us. He would have a bed in my home. We would feed him. He would sleep there night after night. He would be part of our family outings, etc. Him living at our house does not make him adopted. Him eating with our family does not make him adopted. But those things are going to happen if we have adopted him, right? If he never comes to our house, if he's always sleeping at the orphanage still, if he's riding the bus from the orphanage to school, school back to the orphanage, and he has no relationship with us, there's no reason to believe that I've adopted him. So also with God. If we've been accepted by God on the basis of faith with Jesus, there's going to be changes that manifest, and one of them is that we make war on our sin. Now, I want to focus on the word "are" there for a minute. This is not about Ethan making war on my sin. You got your own stuff to deal with, boy, right? It's about Ethan making war on Ethan's sin, and Dylan making war on Dylan's sin, and John making war on John's sin, and so on, right? This is not about hating somebody else's issue and dealing with someone else's problems. This is about your own walk with God. And it's the product of right relationship with God. William Wilberforce is a famous Christian in history, lived in the second half of the 1700s, early first half of the 1800s, British Christian and politician, and he worked tirelessly to abolish slavery. In fact, he died just before the vote that abolished slavery took place for the British Empire. Worked tirelessly for it. Here's what he said. He said, "Christianity is a scheme for justifying the ungodly," Romans 4:5. "By Christ dying for them when yet sinners," Romans 5:6 through 8. "A scheme for reconciling us to God when enemies," Romans 5:10. And catch this. "And for making the fruits of holiness the effects, not the cause, of our being justified and reconciled." I'm going to read that last part again. Christianity is about making the fruits of holiness, right, the right lifestyle, the right living, making those things the effects, not the cause, of our being justified and reconciled. "Because we have been made right with God, we live rightly." Now notice I did not say, after we have been made right with God, we increasingly live rightly, though that also is true. It's not simply that it happens after we've been made right with God. It's because we have been made right with God that this happens. The change that takes place within us when we have a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ is not a minor thing. We are a new creation when we believe in Jesus. God is not just saying, "Okay, I'll change the score on your report card." He is saying, "I am recreating you from the inside out. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and I will continue to transform you into the likeness of my son, Jesus Christ." That's what's going on. We truly become a different person when we have saving faith in Jesus. And that new, different person begins to live differently and increasingly so. Here at Faith Chapel, we say that our mission is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. There's a reason we talk about being fully surrendered, because that is evidence of genuine saving faith. A person says, "Well, yeah, I heard about Jesus. I said yes to that. I signed up for the Christianity thing. I show up most weeks at church. I do the songs. I pray the prayers. I listen through the sermon. I go about my business." That's not what we're talking about. That's not Christianity. We're talking about sold out for Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my King. He's my everything. That's what we're talking about. Fully surrendered. I love that our sister in Christ, Allie Sparacio, is not here. and that she's not in Alabama at school. I love the fact that she has taken a semester off from school and said, I will go. I will go to the Middle East. I will go serve with people that have little to no access otherwise to hear about Jesus. I will give of my time, my energy. I'll put my safety on the line. I'm going to go because Jesus is worth it. I love that she's doing that. She is surrendered. Is she perfect? No. Is she 100% fully surrendered? No, none of us are. But she's moving in that direction. The new life that genuinely saved, really on their way to eternity with God, people increasingly live. That life is the path to eternal life. That's the second encouraging thing in our passage this morning. It's also in verse 13. Notice it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You don't have to be on the path to hell. You don't have to be on that path. There is a path available to eternal life. That's encouraging. And not only that, but that path that involves putting to death the deeds of the body, that path is enabled by the Holy Spirit. He says you do this by the Spirit. You're not left to your own ability, right? One of my children has been baking recently. I like that a lot, right? Cookies, banana bread, delicious things come out of the oven. The other child, who maybe I like a little less this week, I don't really, William, could start baking if he were so inclined, but you know what? He might need a little help from his sister because he hasn't done it yet. He needs somebody to help him out, which is fine. It's fine that you can't do this on your own. God doesn't expect you to do it on your own. He doesn't want you to do it on your own. He doesn't say, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the Holy Spirit will help you if you need. He says, if you do it this way, if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's the only path of doing this that's agreeable to God. It's the only path that works, for that matter. We have hope because the Holy Spirit will enable this in us. There's a path of life available. Be absolutely sure you're on it. And don't think because you come here regularly or even that you serve within the church that you're on that path. Let me ask you, how much do you want Jesus and all that he offers? Do you want him enough that you want to enjoy more of him? Or do you just want enough Jesus to enjoy a little bit more of what you already have? Do you want enough to be radically transformed? Or do you want just a little steroid for the secular life you already have? Years ago, D.A. Carson wrecked me with these words. He wrote, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. Ouch. Not because he's wrong, but because we so easily are satisfied with just this little bit of good news about Jesus. Just this little bit of who Jesus wants to be for us. Just enough to make my life a little easier, a little more effective in the things I want, but not enough to really get in the way of the things that I already like. Not enough to change me. How much of Jesus and the good news of who he is for us do you really want? Because I'll be blunt. $3 worth of gospel is not going to punch your ticket into heaven. You are on your way to heaven or to hell. one or the other, and the crux of the matter is the cross. Do you trust Jesus' death for you? Do you rely on Jesus to make you right with God and to transform you into the likeness of Jesus so that you belong with God for eternity? Or are you content being a pew filler who shows up, puts in the time, does the Christianity thing, and then goes on about your normal, everyday life that looks just like people that don't know Jesus? If your heart has been captured by the glory and amazing reality of who Jesus is, if your heart is enthralled by who Jesus means to be for you, if the Holy Spirit lives in you as he does in every authentic Christian, if you truly love your Lord, then you will hate your own sin and you will wage war against it. You will put it to death. There's a writer by the name of John Owen, lived in the 1600s, Puritan Christian in England. Great theologian, terrible writer. His sentences go on and on and on. Sometimes you're like, am I still in the same sentence? I've been on the sentence for a page now. You get totally lost in it sometime. But great theologian, which is why he's still read today. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. Now I gotta redefine that word for you. Mortification today means something like embarrassment. Oh, I'm mortified that they saw me in my pajamas, right? Oh, I'm wearing SpongeBob and I had to answer the door, right? Whatever it might be. That's not what he meant. Mortification in his era meant death dealing. It meant killing, right? We might refer to deer hunting season as the mortification of the whitetail, right? Mortification meant putting to death. And he said something about this that still gets quoted over and over 400 years later. He said it very simply. It was one of his most precise and simple phrases that he ever said. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's biblically on the money. Brothers and sisters here this morning, if you aren't killing the sin in your life, then the sin in your life is in the process of killing you and bringing you step by step closer to hell. I wish I could go back and talk to my dad when he first started having these symptoms and say to him, Dad, be killing cancer or it will be killing you. Cancer doesn't play. Sin even less so. But if I could go back and have that conversation with him at that stage, I don't think he would have listened. I think his fear of the doctors still would have won out. And I fear there may be some here this morning who won't hear what God's word is speaking to us in these two eternally significant, terrifying sentences. Hear me. I cannot say it more simply and clearly than this. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. By the Spirit, day by day, work to kill your sin or your sin will kill you forever. Now I realize that I have not given you tools to do that. I haven't explained how this works. That's where we're going next week. There's so much left in these verses that we have to ask and answer. Questions like, what specifically are the deeds of the body? And what does it mean to put them to death? What sense do they have life that we can put them to death? How do we do that? And how do we make sure that we're doing it by the Spirit, not just in our own strength and effort? That's where we're going next week. Come back hungry for these answers because eternity hangs in the balance. You absolutely must make war on your sin. Eternity is long. Hell is horrific. Sin is enticing. Spiritual sleepiness comes so easily. And we dare not lollygag our way through this life with a bit of lip service to Jesus and expect that when we get to the end of our days and see him face to face, everything's going to be good. Come next week ready to learn, ready to get equipped for making war on your sin. Let's pray. God, we want to live in accordance with your word. We want to be serious about the things that matter. We want to hate our sin so much that we make war on it, that we put it to death, that there will be no compromise with sin in our lives. We pray that we would so love Jesus that we would make the choice day after day, hour after hour, to refuse any negotiation with sin. That when we want wrong things, we'd say, no, I refuse that. I will not give in to that. And that we would turn to the Spirit for the leading, for the power, for the wisdom, for the path out of that temptation. Father, it's so easy to hate somebody else's sin, but coddle my own. We confess that, each of us personally and individually in this moment. Convince us of the gravity. Make us sober about the stakes of giving in to sinful passions and desires and the absolute necessity of making war on our sin. In fact, I pray, Lord, that you will give us such a deep, sustained, heartfelt desire to be rid of sin that we will, in fact, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body day by day. For our joy, for our eternity, for our joy now, for our joy in eternity, and for your glory now and then. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.